Good morning. Blessing to be here. Appreciate the opportunity. Great to see you, one and all. By that very fact that you are here this morning, you express your desire for spiritual things, and we appreciate that very much. And this morning, we're going to turn our attention to what does the Bible say about that? This is a lesson a little different than what you'll normally hear from me. It's kind of a shotgun approach. We're going to be talking about a lot of different things this morning. So follow along if you can. Let me first, before we begin, see what's going on. I suspect I just, I planted that in the wrong place. Sorry about that. I need to learn how to count. And the song of encouragement will be, what number is that? Number 279. That'll be the song of invitation after our study this morning. Okay. What does the Bible say about that? Like I said, we're going to be talking about a lot of different issues, and we're really going to be basing it off of a study that we had a couple of weeks ago from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. Jesus is approached by a lawyer, and he's asked the question, what can I do, or what must I do to have eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 25. And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So we jumped off of there last week, and the lawyer gave the right response, but he still had some misunderstandings. Jesus responded to another question, who is your neighbor? Because the lawyer answered rightly, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor is yourself. Jesus said, that's right. But verse 29, but he wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so we just talked about the need to look back at what God has said, what God has revealed, and do what God says. Because it's not really that complicated. We pointed out that God has revealed himself to us. We pointed out that God's word means what it means. We pointed out that God's word can be understood. Now we also pointed out that God's word can be misunderstood. And there are a variety of reasons why that is. One of them is certainly there are some difficult passages in the Bible. And why I say understanding God's word and the things that he wants us to do is simple, I don't mean to say that everything that God says is simple to understand. What I'm saying is the basic fundamental things that he wants us to know and do are rather simple. He's told us straightforward those things. And we have to want to misunderstand them to misunderstand those things. But certainly there are difficult passages in the Bible. And so we realize that. At the same time, many things that God has plainly said are still misunderstood, not because God has failed to communicate his will properly or sufficiently or clearly enough for us, but because we don't want to believe what God says. We do not want to do what God says. We emphasize the need to handle God's word correctly, but in order to correctly understand the word of God, we must desire to understand it. Anyone who wills to do his will know of the doctrine, Jesus said. It's important that we desire. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk therein and you shall find rest to your souls. But they said what? We will not walk therein. They had a hard time understanding what God wanted because they did not want to do what God said. So the problem is not so much with God's word. In fact, it's not with God's word at all. God's word, in fact, is written to delineate, to divide the sincere seeker from those who are pretentious in seeking. The problem is not with God's word. The problem is due to indifference, slothfulness, worldliness, deceit, and sloppy handling of God's word. So we also pointed out some rules of interpretation, some rules of Bible study. Context, very important. Nature of language, figurative or literal. What's the cultural background and setting? Truth harmonizes with truth. Must realize that a statement in Scripture is the truth. It is not the whole truth, but nevertheless it is the truth. And we need to remember that. Must consider everything that the Bible says about something. So, too often, easy passages are interpreted through the lens of more difficult passages instead of using the easier passages to help understand the more difficult. I made this point a couple of weeks ago, and I want to illustrate what I'm trying to say with this statement, because this is what we're going to be dealing with this morning, looking at some more simple passages and talking about them for a little bit. I want you to think about this. You quote to someone Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. And you say, see, Jesus said that we must believe and be baptized if we're going to be saved. And the response that comes back to you is this. Well, that's just your interpretation of the passage. And you say, well, that's what it says. I just read to you what it says. And the response is, but you're interpreting it to mean that baptism is necessary to salvation. And the Bible teaches that that's not the case. And you ask, well, what passage teaches that baptism is not essential? And then they'll go off to some other passages that have nothing to do with baptism per se and try to make an application in which they explain away the truth that Jesus clearly spoke in Mark 16 and verse 16. For example, they may go to Romans chapter, well, it's Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Okay, they'll go to that passage and say, see, you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Therefore, baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. That's not what the passage says, but the passage does say that the truth, we're saved by grace through faith. And we're not saved of ourselves. We're saved by the gift of God. And it's not based on our works, it's not of works. But my friend, listen, if I'm going to be saved, just like those walls of Jericho, in order to fall, they had to do what God said, and then God knocked the walls down. Obedience is a part of faith that cannot be separated from it. But people try to get around what God says. That's just one illustration. People try to get around what God says by going through some other passage to explain away the truth that God speaks in another passage. We can't do that. We must realize that everything that God says is the truth. It is not the whole truth, but nevertheless, it is the truth. And we must hold tenaciously to that. I used to hear it said all the time, you know, put a peg right there. Okay? You hold on to that point because that's the truth. Put a peg right there and don't forget that point. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at some passages and just make the simple point that's made in the passage. And then, you know, what is your understanding of it? How readest thou? What is your reading of it? Division in religion is wrong. True or false? You look at the religious world today. How many people agree that division in the religious world is wrong? Well, almost everyone will say, well, we shouldn't be divided. Of course, the religious world's cure for division is to say, well, let's just throw out the things that we disagree with and say those things don't matter, and we'll just all agree to disagree and we'll be united that way. I want you to listen to what an inspired writer said regarding this question. Is religious division wrong? Listen to what he says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name, that is the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Does that sound like, well, you just all agree to disagree? If some of you want to believe that salvation is by faith alone, fine. If some of you believe that it's by baptism, fine as well. If you want to believe, whatever you want to believe is fine. We're just all going to agree to disagree, and then we'll have unity that way. My friend, that's not unity, that's compromise. That's not unity. Unity of the Spirit that we are to endeavor for, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, is unity of the Spirit. That is unity upon what the Spirit has revealed. It is unity upon what God says. And that's why we are to speak the same things. That's why Peter said, speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. As long as we speak as the oracles of God, Those who also believe the oracles of God will be united. It's rather simple and simplistic. But nevertheless, that is the reality of it. And the Bible does teach that division is wrong. So let's believe what the Bible says. It's not a matter of ability to understand whether division is okay or not. It's a matter of believing and obeying the command of the Lord to speak the same thing and have no divisions among you. Something else. Wish someone would call in the radio station one day and ask about this. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Paul says this, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says." Today in the religious world, there are many churches who have female pastors, female preachers. And it's pretty much widely accepted now. Female preachers, female teachers. What does the Bible say about that? Does the Bible say that that's okay? Well, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34 says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches." It's not because Paul hated women. It's not because he was a male chauvinist pig. It was simply because this is what God says. This is God's arrangement. This is God's order. This is God's will. Now, are we going to believe God's will and obey God's will, or are we going to reject God's will and rebel against God's will? That's really the question. By the way, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Someone says, well, this was just a cultural deal in the days of the New Testament writers. It was not culturally acceptable. Paul didn't say this was a culturally divisive or a cultural determined problem or issue. He goes all the way back to what? The Garden of Eden. He goes all the way back to the beginning. This was God's original arrangement. Are we going to believe and obey God or not? Someone says, well, this is just a difficult issue. I don't think that I can understand it. I don't think that God cares whether women preach, whether Joyce Meyer is a preacher or not. Doesn't matter, we think. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Are we going to believe God or not? We look around the religious world today, and what do we see? We see churches that have become basically social clubs. They provide all types of recreation and entertainment. And of course, I see the practical side of that from a growth perspective, from a business perspective. I understand that. It's kind of like the Walmart position. You know, give people what they want, and you'll have a larger customer base. The more people you can satisfy and make happy, well, the larger your company will get, the better sales, the more money that's going to be made. Well, that's very true. A market-based philosophy does go a long way in building larger churches. In order to accomplish that, though, you have to give the people what they want. I don't remember Jesus ever saying, give the people what they want, that you can have a large church. I don't remember any apostle ever saying that the kingdom of God was for social benefit and recreational benefits, entertainment purposes, or even to change society per se by social involvement, but through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men." And notice what Paul is saying here in Romans 14 and verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That is, it is not about material things. Okay? It's not a material or earthly facility, the church itself. It's not for this. The church is not about recreation and entertainment. But rather, this is what the church or the kingdom is about. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Doing what is right. Seeking peace with God by following His Word. And the joy that comes from being submissive to God's will spiritually. These are spiritual matters. Spiritual things. That's what brings peace and joy and righteousness. Following God and being the spiritually minded people that we ought to be. By the way, spiritual mindedness or spirituality, we often associate that with how we feel, the emotion attached to it. No, being spiritual means that we're obedient and holy. That's what it means to be spiritual, to be obedient and holy. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. That's to be spiritual, to fear God and keep His commandments. We do what's right. So the church is not for recreation and entertainment. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22, Paul says this, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And later in verse 33, he says this. Go back, please. Well, it doesn't want to go back. Go back one more time. There you go. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. By the way, therefore, brethren, when you come together and eat, he's not talking about eating a common meal. He's talking in the context about eating what? The Lord's Supper. That's what he just talked about, that Jesus had instructed them on his last day on this earth. He established the Lord's Supper. Take, eat, this is my body. And therefore, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him do what? Where is he to eat? Now, it's not saying that you have to eat all of your meals in your house. It's saying that there are two institutions here. You have the church as one institution and the home as another. Social and recreation is confined to the realm of the home. It's confined to the responsibility of parents and friends. And as we are socially interacting together as Christians, sure, fine, let's eat together. But the church is different. The church, the kingdom, is not about eating and drinking. It's about worshiping and serving God. It's about spiritual things. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. Now, friend, that's not something, he's not saying we'll just come together and we're going to tell you that it's wrong, but you can keep doing it. Lest you come together for judgment means condemnation from God. So if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. The home is the place for the recreation and entertainment and social activities. Something else. People have a difficult time understanding. In fact, in Matthew, the 19th chapter, where Jesus himself, you know, is questioned by his apostles, they responded by saying this, and I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. Verse 10, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who have been born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. What is Jesus saying in those verses? He's saying that, well, yes, this is a difficult saying. It's not difficult because it's hard to understand. It's difficult because it's hard to follow. Because it's going and could be very difficult to follow. Think about this. In Matthew 19 and verse 6, Jesus is talking about marriage. And as he's quoting from Genesis 2 and verse 24, he says, "So then they are no longer to be one, but two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, verse 5, he quotes Genesis 2, 24. God made Adam and Eve. He made them male and female. And God put them together. They're no longer two, but they're one. And thus the implication that Jesus draws from it, the inference from the implied statement, is that we are not to separate what God has joined. My friend, divorce is wrong as a rule. Divorce is sinful in that it separates what God joined together. Now, I'm not saying that every person who is involved in divorce is sinning, because they may be the innocent party in it. What I'm saying is there is no such thing as divorce where there is not sin involved on at least one of the two people involved. There is no such thing as an amicable divorce where there is no sin. There is always sin in divorce. And any sin or any divorce that is not for one purpose and one purpose alone is sinful in and of itself. Jesus said in verse 9, he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." This is not hard to understand what is being said, but it sure is hard to apply, especially in a world where morality, where marriage itself is not honored as it ought to be. And in the days of our Lord, marriage was not honored. It was not held in high respect, even by Jewish people. Yes, there were many Jews who thought that you could just divorce your wife because she burned the beans, and that's okay, and you go get you another wife. Jesus says no. Just because we do not respect marriage does not mean that God's law is no longer in effect. God's law has always been in effect and always will be. And so from the very beginning, Jesus says, "I'm now reinstituting what God originally intended. This is the way it is." Do we believe God's word? Are we willing to obey God's word? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But adulterers and whoremongers God will judge." I have told the story, I think, several times probably, but it's worth repeating. Worked with a man in Pine Bluff. Good boy. A good old boy. He was a rodeo clown for years. Broken almost every bone in his body. And he was dating a girl and he was wanting to get married. And he had been married four times before. And he asked me what I thought about it. And I just took my Bible, opened it up, and handed it to him. Didn't say a word. Just handed it to him. I said, "Read this verse." He read it. He said, "I don't have a right to get married again, do I?" He understood it. The problem is not with our understanding what is being said. It's our unwillingness to comply many times with what is said. That's why the apostles responded to Jesus, "This is a hard saying. Who can accept it?" It's not a matter of ability. It's a matter of willingness. Let's hit a little closer to home with some things. Most of the things we've talked about, everybody's saying, "Amen, preacher." That's right. Some you may have some questions about, but here's one that all of us know. Do we always practice it? We know what it says, but do we do it? In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, the issue is, okay, there's a brother who has done another brother wrong. If someone does you wrong, this is what Jesus says: "Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a publican. That doesn't mean that you mistreat him. It just means that you no longer consider him a faithful brother, that you no longer have that same association relationship. You're not in fellowship with him. He is like a person who is in the world. So, what does Jesus say if someone wrongs me? What if someone does that which is wrong and I'm just aware of it? Maybe it's not something that they do specifically to me, but I am aware of it. Maybe someone comes and tells me, do you know what so-and-so did? Well, what's the first thing you ought to do? We all know the answer to that question, don't we? We know what it says. Do we do it? Go to that person, you and him alone. The proverb writer talks a lot about the importance of secrecy. We think, well, they're just trying to cover it up. You know what, my friend? Some things need to be covered up. It's not for everybody to know. Now, scandals and things like that in a White House and public office, that's one thing. Listen, people do not need to be dragged through the mud because they're and ruin their reputation. Because the truth, here's the truth that we all must come to grips with. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all need to be dragged through the mud. But we need to love each other. We need to care about each other. We need to go to that person secretly, privately. And if they hear us, good. That's as far as it needs to go. Nobody else needs to know about it. Then, let's say they don't hear you, you take two or three more and you go, and it's still a secret private meeting. You still have this secrecy about it, and it's done behind closed doors. And if that person hears you and your two or three witnesses, then great. That's as far as it needs to go. But if he refuses them, then you take it to the church. Now it's become a public matter. We know what the passage says. Question is, do we always practice that? We must be kind and forgiving. We know this. We know what the Bible says. Ephesians 4, verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Again, we all have sinned. We all have needed God's forgiveness. How dare we not be willing to forgive others? How dare we hold on to our grudges, to our anger? How dare we do that? Listen, we need to forgive each other. We need to forgive them. Why? Because we love them. And I'll tell you what, if you love your brother like you ought to love your brother, forgiving that brother is not hard to do. It's not. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. We know what the Bible says. We know the clear statements of Scripture. This is not language couched in figures and metaphors. It's plain, straightforward. We need to put away our anger and our bitterness, and we need to learn how to love each other. And that attitude towards one another goes a long way in keeping unity in the body of Christ. And now, quickly, just a couple of more points. Listen, now my problem this week has been trying to narrow it down, just talk about a few things. Here's one that, again, I think is rather straightforward. It's not hard to grasp. In the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 14, this is what James says. What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Now, understanding that works here is representing obedience. If someone says, I believe, but yet they do not obey what God says, can that faith save them? The answer to the question is rhetorical in that verse. Look at verse 17. James says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, there is no life in it. There is no effectualness to it. It doesn't help you. It certainly can't save you. In verse 24, he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. This is the only passage in the New Testament where faith and only are put together in this way. Faith only. People today in the religious world, they trumpet Martin Luther's plea that we're saved by faith alone. Faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone. Grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. So, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. Which, that's, doesn't fit, because each one of them alone are put together, and that's what makes salvation possible, true enough. But faith only is not a biblical doctrine. Only one passage in the Bible that puts these two terms together, and this is it, and it says, not by faith alone. Not by faith only. This is not a hard passage to understand. I've heard theologians, I have heard commentators, I have heard in debates people trying to get around what James says here by making the argument that James is talking about man's relationship with man, and that's as far as it goes. Man being justified in the sight of men. That is not the point. Abraham was on top of that mountain with Isaac and with God, and that's it. And that's the example that James is pointing to. Abraham was justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. Justified in the sight of who? And then God spoke from heaven, now I know that you believe me. How far will we go to try to get around the clear statements of Scripture? The Scriptures that we do not want to believe. Baptism is essential to salvation. In fact, as a matter of invitation this morning, I want you to think about this with me. Baptism is essential for salvation. We've already mentioned Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. The passage is clear enough. Don't try to get around what the passage clearly states. There have been those who try to argue, well, it doesn't say that he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. Well, it sure doesn't. It sure doesn't. Doesn't have to. The logic that people will use to try to get around the clear statement of the first part of the sentence is illogical. I've used the illustration last Sunday, or 2 weeks ago. I've used it many times. We could understand this if it was in an ad advertising something that we really wanted. And people would have to, if we put this in an ad, he who comes to Landers and is baptized will receive a brand new Toyota, but he who does not come will not get one. We'd understand that, and Steve Landers would have to be beating people out of the water. He would have trouble keeping people out of the water. Why? Because they want what is offered. It's not that it's difficult to understand, it's just that people do not want to believe what it says. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 says, therefore, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves us, Peter says. The antitype, the type is the salvation of Noah in verse 20. The antitype is being baptized into Christ in verse 21. Just as Noah was saved, we are saved. And baptism is the antitype. It is the spiritual reality. And it's not by the ceremonial cleansing of the Jewish washings, but rather it is the answer or the appeal to God for a good conscience. It is the, in fact, act in which we call upon the name of the Lord. So, it's all made possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, true enough. But baptism has a part. And for people to try to deny that, in all the clear passages in the Bible, we're buried with him in baptism, Colossians 2 and verse 12, God cuts away the sins of your flesh. You don't do that. It's not something that you do. It's something that God does when you by faith yield your will to him. Galatians 3 and verse 26 says, for we're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's not hard to understand these passages unless we do not want to believe them. And for those of us who claim to be believers and followers of Jesus Christ, do we really understand the very simple and clear statement, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you? I hope that we understand seeking first the kingdom of God does not mean He can come second or anywhere else on our list of priorities in life. If we're going to be pleasing to God and accepted by Him, there's only one place that He can accept and will accept. And where is that? It's first place. First place. Again, a passage not difficult to understand, but believing it and obeying it, a little different. Are we willing truly to put God first in our lives? There are people here this morning who truly want to do that. They're seeking to do that. They're seeking to obey God. And I'll say to you, my friend, listen, the first thing we need to do is simply obey the simple passages. Obey the things that are very clear to understand. Yes, we still need to grow. Yes, there's still much to learn. But you start with what's easy to understand. Obey what you know. Obey today what you can. And then continue to grow. Yes, there are difficult things in the Bible. Things we've talked about this morning are not difficult at all. We're told to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Melvin quoted this passage before Bible class this morning in prayer. Exactly right. Do we really trust Him? Are we really more noble, fair-minded than others? Only, my friend, if we're truly searching for the truth and believing and obeying that which we believe, that have been taught, and have verified as being the Word of God. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel. Well, God is able to deliver you, and He will do so as He said. Will you submit to what He's instructed you to do? Believe it and obey it. Believe what you know. Obey what you understand. And then go from there, seeking the truth and never surrendering that. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?